Okay, let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Father God, we pray you would quiet our hearts now. Even if the room's not quiet, we might be focused upon you and ready to hear from you. We pray we might be expectant of you to speak to us, that your spirit would penetrate into our lives and help us to know you more and know the glory of Jesus more as we come to this great story now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, as Jono said, we saw the glory of Hawthorn, which is going to be a fading glory, but nonetheless, it was a good game. I figure any team that has to suffer a grand final loss to Sydney, as they did last year, deserves a second chance as the underdogs. So, you know, we can give them a chance, hustle it for a year and come back next year. This morning, we are pointing towards a greater glory, and that's the glory of Jesus. It's not fading, but it's eternal. And it shines a whole lot brighter than any footy team. As we come to this passage, there's some kind of strange things that need explaining first up. Some things that are a bit hard to understand. Jesus has just spent a couple of days in Samaria, and he's now leaving for Galilee. His time in Samaria was incredibly successful. Many people in the town came to believe, and they came to hear his words, and they realized that, yes, he is the Savior of the world. It was not his signs and his wonders that attracted them, but rather hearing his words and believing and knowing, acknowledging who he was. And really, this was actually a far better response than he'd received to date by any of his own Jewish people. These guys had responded incredibly. Well, now he's headed for Galilee, a region that contains Nazareth, where he'd grown up. It's his hometown. He is returning home. It's always nice coming home after you've been away. I'm sure those guys in the Redbacks band who returned on Friday are glad to be back to Aussie food. Yep, I think that's right. They had enough of Chinese food. And back to, you know, the weather here, familiar faces, their own bed and a kiss from mum. What more could you want when you come home? Well, Jesus was headed home, but he didn't have quite the same feeling as this about coming to his hometown. As we read this story, we start to come across some strange things. See, verse 44 begins with the word for. It's not actually in our translation, but it's kind of saying that this is the reason why he is going to Galilee. So it might read, after 2 days he left for Galilee, for Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So if that's the reason that he's going, why is he going if he knows he's going to receive no honour there at all? It seems Jesus is intentionally going to a place where he'll be less honoured than in Samaria. He's going to his own people knowing that they won't understand him or accept him as the saviour of the world like the Samaritans had. Rather, he'll be without honour as he said he would. This is not unfamiliar. John 1:11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This was the pattern for his ministry. Rejection among his own, whether it was his hometown people or whether it was the world that he had made and created, both would reject him. And yet because of his love for people, his plan was always to keep offering himself to his own, knowing that overall his own would not receive him and in the end would actually kill him. But after all, this is why he came, to die, to rise again, and to bring life for all who would believe in him. Well, the second strange thing we come across is verse 45. We've just read that his own will not receive him, and then verse 45 says, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. They welcomed him. Was Jesus wrong when he said that they would reject him? What's going on here? What exactly are these Galileans welcoming? Was it Jesus, the Savior of the world, they're welcoming? Or was it the guy that they'd seen doing some signs and wonders in Jerusalem that they knew was from their hometown and now was back home? And so he's a bit of a celebrity and they're welcoming back the touring celebrity who's from their own town. There's a kind of receiving of Jesus that has no true honour for his person in it. It's just an interest in his signs and wonders. Well, again, this idea of a shallow welcoming is nothing new for Jesus. In fact, Jesus had expected such things. John writes of Jesus in John 2, verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. They believed, John said, but Jesus knew better than to entrust himself to them, because this was not the kind of faith that Jesus accepted. These people were excited about the entertainer in town who did miracles. They're not interested in what these pointed to, that his glory as the Son of God or the Savior of the world. They just liked the guy who could do cool stuff. They believed without really believing. They believed in what he could do, but not in who he really was. These people made much of him as the miracle worker, but they didn't believe in who he was as the Son of God, and he was without honor in his hometown. They were not receiving him for his word, but for his works. We're even reminded of the fact that this visit to Cana is where he had done his first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding. And now we're about to see his second miracle in this place. The second sign of his power, not so that we can marvel at the magic man, but instead, as John points out in his purpose statement of why he wrote the gospel in John 20:30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these ones that are here, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, the reason he did them, the reason they're recorded, is that we might believe that he is the Christ and have life. Well, the rebuke on his fellow Galileans really hots up here. The official enters the scene, this royal official we're told about, and Jesus dishes it out. Halfway through verse 46, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Now, while it seems like he was just talking to the man, there are actually plurals that are being used here. So you could say, unless yous see miraculous signs and wonders, yous will never believe. Of course, that's terrible English. But English doesn't have an equivalent for the you plural like the Greek does. And so it's a bit ambiguous sometimes, like it is here. Jesus is actually addressing the crowd. And in fact, as we see, the rebuke seems to hardly belong to the royal official at all, based on his response. Jesus is saying, you people are sign seekers. You're wonder worshippers. You say you believe, but your belief, like those folks back in Jerusalem, is not real belief that honors me. You might call it belief, but you're not really honoring me as the Son of God, full of grace and truth. You're only interested in my signs and wonders, not me. Well, what about the official? Was he like the rest of them? Was he to be rebuked along with them? It seems that maybe Jesus is testing him. The officials walked 24 kilometers from Capernaum up to Cana because he's heard that Jesus is coming. And his son was sick and he's close to death, and so he comes to Jesus and begs him to heal him. Well, I think he's kind of begging like anyone would, isn't he? "I've got a sick son, you're a healer, please fix him." He's no better than the Galileans, is he? He's not coming before the Son of God saying, "You know what? I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Please forgive me." He's using God like so many do. "I'll call on you, God, when I need help for things that make my life hard or unsuccessful or stop me from progressing. I'll call on you then, God, but I won't acknowledge who you really are." He's just interested in what he can do. Jesus is speaking to this man, but he's addressing everyone. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Are you going to be like the rest of them, mate?" And again the man begs, "Please come down to my home with me and heal my son." Now, we're not told much about this man. We're not told if he's more sincere. But what we do know that in the midst of this rebuke, Jesus is ultra gracious. He gives this man a gift and says to him simply and yet powerfully, "Go, your son will live." And then verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. You notice the reference back to word here? He hadn't seen a miracle yet. Jesus had not come down to his town like he asked. Capernaum's down near the Sea of Galilee, so it's going down to him. He hadn't come down there. His dying son is 24 kilometers away, but the man took him at his word and he left. Word versus works, word versus wonders, word versus signs. It's an ongoing contrast. The official took him at his word, and in faith he left. I think if it was me who had a dying son, and I'm kind of glad Reuben's not here this morning when I say this, but I'd be wanting Jesus to come back home with me so that he could, you know, be there and my trip wasn't wasted, because, well, what if I left and then I got home and he still hadn't been healed? Then I'd have to walk back to Jesus and I'd have to beg him again and then... No, this man took Jesus at his word and he departed. He had seen the authority that Jesus spoke with. Your son will live. His belief was more than show us some cool miracles. It was, okay, your son, you say my son will live. I'm going to leave now and believe that you have the power to do this, even from such a distance. And then as the official's on his way home, we get the confirmation of the healing at the very hour when Jesus spoke the day before. And the confirmation just confirms this man's faith, and his whole household believes as well. This man had walked for a day and a half in faith that Jesus could heal, and he believed him at his word. He hadn't seen his miracle yet, but he believed him. It seems like this official may have passed the test. His faith wasn't just sign-seeking. But who was this man? Who was this official? Well, we're told he's a royal official. That means that he's connected in some way to a king. The king-like figure over Galilee at the time was Herod Antipas. He was a wicked man. He had married his brother's wife and put John the Baptist to death. Perhaps John, the gospel writer, is saying, yes, this man believed, but you know what? He's a bit more like the Samaritans who believed than like these hometown people that Jesus is criticizing as sign seekers. So his faith just might be adding to the fact that his own don't honor him. Well, what is this story about really? Why has John recorded it as the second miraculous sign of Jesus in Galilee? Well, one thing, he's showing us the greatness of Christ by this miracle that he does. But as well as that, he's trying to warn us of the distractions that stop us from seeing Jesus as he really is. The things that distract us from his true glory as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. For if we believe and know this of Jesus, well, then and only then can we have life in his name. Well, let's have a look at these two aims. What keeps us from seeing Jesus' glory? Well, Jesus points out that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, we're not from Jesus' hometown, not to my knowledge. And you might think this doesn't apply to us, but you know what? The same inner sinful attitudes that made it hard for his hometown people to receive him properly might just be in us as well. The first might be like a pride of attachment, you know, to someone special. The people could say, yeah, he's ours. He grew up here. It's a bit like when, and I noticed this particularly in South Australia, people say, oh, yeah, he's from South Australia originally. And someone famous or sportsman who's maybe transferred to another club, but he's originally from here. He's ours. The people want to see Jesus' miracles because he's theirs. And they want to see what he's good at. So they kind of honor him in that way. But they only want to see miracles to feel good about themselves, that their boy can do cool stuff. They don't see who he really is. They don't sense the need for his grace or his forgiveness. They use him. They don't honor him for who he is, even though they think they are. It seems to me that this attitude's still alive and kicking today. We can stop, and it can stop us from really knowing Christ. We might align ourselves with, you know, a particular church or a particular denomination or a particular way of doing music or a particular person or a particular ministry or whatever it might be. And we feel a sense of attachment to that, so that when it starts going well and it's successful, it kind of feeds our egos because we go, well, that's mine. I'm with that. And well, because it's a Christian cause and it's having success, well, it's kind of justifiable. And we start wanting it to succeed, not for the glory of Christ, but because it feeds our ego. And this is going to happen subtly, of course. But when this happens, we become more concerned about our cause than about the glory of Christ. We're more concerned for our name or our thing's name to be held up than we are for Jesus's. And when that happens, it becomes harder and harder to see who Christ really is, the one who saves by grace alone and who calls us to lowliness and servanthood. A second danger that will stop us from receiving Jesus as he really is a sense of entitlement. Even though we're not from his hometown, we might have the tendency to think, well, you know what, I've been in church all my life and I'm a decent kind of person. Therefore, you know what, I kind of deserve Jesus now. I deserve his blessings and his salvation because I'm on the right side. They're mine. I can claim them now. Well, we have to watch out for this. It's the easiest way to fall away from grace, isn't it? The undeserved favor of forgiveness and salvation. We will not glorify Christ if we fall into this trap. We do not deserve him. He is always a gift. And the third danger is over-familiarity with Jesus. Oh, this man's one of us. We know his mother and his brothers. He grew up around here. He's just an ordinary bloke like us. How can he be what he claims to be? Nothing he does can shock us. Well, we can be a bit like that, can't we? Oh, I've grown up in the church. I've been right through kids' church. Jesus has always kind of been a part of things that I do in my life and my family, and I know all about him. I've heard all the Bible stories. I know all about them. Nothing he does really shocks me anymore. It's not that amazing what he does or who he is. Yeah, grace is good, but, you know, I know all about that. Too familiar. So dangerous, so subtle and so dangerous. Firstly, you're denying that God's words are a living word and that the Spirit keeps speaking to us through it, and it's like you're coming to new passages and he's revealing things to us as we come to it and understanding God afresh. You're almost stopping it penetrating you because of that pride of, well, I've heard all this before. And if you think you've learned all there is about the Bible, then you're on dangerous ground, and pride and familiarity has got the better of you. If Jesus is just so familiar that you know really don't really honor him anymore, then you've got to watch out. We need to guard against these three subtle traps in ourselves. The first two, pride of attachment and a sense of entitlement, they minimize his grace. And the third, over-familiarity, minimizes his power. Be careful. Well, as we finish up, we see that John wants us to be blown away and to see the grace and power and the mercy and the might of Jesus as he heals the dying boy. Jesus is gracious. He heals the son of a royal official who is closely attached to an evil king. And he does it in the midst of such dishonor about who he really is. He must have felt used, Oh, people just welcome me for the things that I can do, not for who I am. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. When Jesus decided to heal this boy, it was just pure grace. He wasn't thinking, oh, what a deserved man this royal official is. It was a free, gracious gift. And in the words of John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you have the pride of attachment or a sense of entitlement, then you won't be able to see this. Secondly, we see Jesus' power. Jesus healed him with just words. Go, your son will live. And with the speaking of these words, the boy was healed instantly. He could have been next door. He could have been at Capernaum, 24 Ks down the road. He could have been on the other side of the world. Distance wasn't the issue. Jesus' powerful word healed him. And it was immediate at that moment as they compared notes the next day. It was exactly at that moment. That's the glory of Jesus. A dying boy is healed with a word, over distance, at once. This is the power of Jesus. Here we see his grace and power. Here we see his mercy and might. So this morning, come and see his glory. Put aside the dangers of familiarity and pride and sit before Jesus as a child in full amazement at first discovering the glory of him. Amen.